Our lectionary text for this morning is from John's Gospel, beginning at verse 1, and it's the well-known story of Jesus turning water into wine. And in thinking about the wonderful news of the garage sale, I'm kind of taken back about 6 or 7 years ago when one of our sons, Christopher, came towards the end of the garage sale and picked up some books, and he got a book from me. And it was a book on photography. And I couldn't help but laugh because that was a book I actually donated to the garage sale. But obviously, the book was secondary. It was a relationship that was represented there. And the wine in this story is really secondary, but what it represents in terms of God's love and care in our lives. And this is a well-known story of Jesus turning the water into wine, and it's also well known not only in the church, but it's also well known in our culture. You can probably talk to most people, and they are familiar with the phrase turning water into wine, and understand that Jesus is the one who did that. And even those who don't have an interest in the Christianity or the Christian faith know this story. And that kind of came home in a little bit. I was listening to a podcast that involved Elon Musk. Everybody here familiar with Elon Musk? Yeah, he's a ultra-successful CEO, entrepreneur. He's head of SpaceX, CEO of Tesla. As of this month, he is the most wealthiest person in the world. And on this interview, on this podcast, and some of these podcasts go for like an hour and 40 minutes, and there's no way I can sit, so I had to listen to it in chunks. And towards the end of the podcast, I was amazed that the topic came around to Jesus. And Elon Musk, and just listening to that podcast, is a very scary, smart individual. Very intelligent, very well-read. And it was clear that he has actually read the Bible. We have certainly come to different perspectives and understandings of the Bible, he and I, but he brought up this story of Jesus turning water into wine. And he says, one of Jesus' miracles was turning water into wine. They were having a party. So far, so true. They ran out of wine, true. And this is his commentary. And they're like, let's keep this bender going. Who can solve this problem? The store's closed, and Jesus is like, I got this. Water now wine, party on. And we're going to take a look at what it means for Jesus to be at a wedding. But obviously the emphasis here is the miracle that Jesus performs. And that miracle is called by John a sign. And we know a sign points beyond itself to something more important. And so as we get into this story, it's leading us to understand the sign of this miracle pointing to who Jesus is. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we are indeed thankful for how you take us seriously, how you speak your love and truth into our hearts, and how you do bring about transformation by the power of your word and by the power of your spirit. Lord, may we be open to that transforming love and power in our lives this day and each day as we go forward. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're going to go through this story parts by part. We're going to start with verses 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So this is Jesus' first miracle, and we're told it's taking place in Cana in Galilee. And Cana is really a backwater, nondescript, ordinary town. Nothing much to get excited about. You drive through, you maybe hit the one red light, and you just keep going. And people ponder the fact that if Jesus is going to do his first miracle, wouldn't he want to go somewhere like in the center of power of Jerusalem or somewhere else that really broadcast that he's on the scene, he's here, he's on his mission, and build a large group of followers right away? So why is Jesus doing his first miracle in this small backwater town of Cana? And then they also asked the question, and not only is he performing this miracle in this one commentator called it Hicksville Town, but he's also doing it at a wedding for ordinary, insignificant, from the world's perspective, young teenage couple. So Jesus is not doing this in terms of healing the multitudes. That's not his first miracle. He's not carrying out acts of combating injustice. He's just coming to this small town, being at this wedding, and he ends up doing his first miracle. That puzzles some people. But the idea is that the gospel starts in the hearts of each person. And as the gospel starts and is embraced by the heart of each person, then the gospel, the love of Jesus Christ, God's people, God's church, move out into the communities, out into the world, making known more and more the miracle, really, of God's amazing love. And the fact that this is taking place at this Jewish wedding, it's important because as we're going to see, they're going to run out of wine. And we need to know the context. A wedding in those in that time, especially in that small setting where everybody knows everybody in this small town, is that it's a big celebratory event. Life is hard. It's an agricultural society. They're scratching out an existence. And so here's an opportunity where people come together to have a party, to celebrate, and to lift up this young couple as they begin their life. We're told that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is at the wedding, and it becomes clear that she obviously has some intimate relationship with those in the wedding party because she is clearly, based on the fact she knows the wine is going to run out, she is involved in some way serving and helping at the event. And we're told Jesus is invited to the wedding. And I don't want us to miss the word invited. Someone has said it's a wise couple who not only invites Jesus to the wedding, but they invite Jesus to the marriage. And it extends into each one of us in terms of us inviting Jesus to come into our own lives. Because Jesus actually takes the initiative, and we accept that invitation of his presence and his love. But Jesus is invited, and we see that Jesus accepts their invitation. He and his disciples that are with him. And so what does Jesus accepting this wedding invitation say about Jesus and his look and approach to life? For in fact, Jesus accepted invitations to a number of social events, meals and parties, even though his enemies would try to discredit him for doing so. In Luke 15, we read, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Jesus was not a killjoy. Jesus embraced the joy that God would have for each one of us. Jesus lived out and embraced full, perfect joy. We remember that one of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Joy. And so the story moves forward in verse 3. "When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" And the mother of Jesus is very prominent in this story. And throughout the John's gospel, he never refers to Jesus' mother as Mary. He refers to her as the mother of Jesus. And she says, "They have no wine." And that's a implied request for Jesus to do something. You know, "Jesus, they have no wine. Maybe you could do something about that." And this is a crisis because it's a celebration. It would be a major social faux pas to run out of wine. You know, the idea of hospitality, of welcoming people together, it would be just a catastrophic shaming of the couple for not being prepared and having enough wine for people to enjoy. That was their social responsibility, and it would also reflect very poorly on the groom because when a Jewish couple got engaged, that was basically seen as being married, but they didn't actually come together for almost like a year. And when they did come together, again, it was an event for the whole community to be there. And the wine also represents the exuberance of joy and the hope and expectation of a good life to come for the newlyweds. So when Mary gives this implied request for help, they don't have any more wine. It's interesting to note how the language she uses that John records. It's a present tense verb, and I don't want to get nerdy on all this stuff, but the present tense verb means it's happening in the moment. And one commentator has suggested that John is trying to bring the reader, to bring you and me into this story, so that we're not just reading a story that happened 2,000 years ago, and we're kind of taking in some kind of historical account, but that this story is actually our story, if we'll climb into it and relate to it. Because someday in our own lives, it may not be wine that runs out, but what crisis might we find, and how will we respond, and how will we come to Jesus? And so Jesus responds to his mother. And this response has bothered people. Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come. And on the surface, that does sound a little cold, a little indifferent, a little uncaring. But in fact, that's not the case. When Jesus uses the term woman, that's the exact same word Jesus uses when he's hanging on the cross. And we know that Mary, his mother, and some of the other women were actually at the cross, along with John the apostle, John the disciple. And as Jesus is hanging on the cross, we're told in John 19, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. So you can imagine the intimacy as Jesus is breathing his last, as he's hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. He still has the love and the care for his mother, and he uses that same word, woman. So it's an expression of intimacy, of care and relationship. And when he says, "My hour has not yet come," connected with what concern is this to you and me, I understand that to say, "Mother, I love you. I take what you say seriously, but I am beginning my public ministry." So that's what's happening here. Jesus is beginning his public ministry, and I'm here to do God's will and to accomplish God's mission, and I'm committed to doing God's will on God's time frame. Not even you or anybody else can dictate to me the timing and the actions that I need to take if it deviates from God's timing for what he's called me to do. You want me to do something about their shame? You want me to bring them joy? And when you read, "My hour is not yet come," throughout John's gospel, it almost always is referring to Jesus pointing to the cross. The cross was when his hour was going to come, when he was going to be humiliated and then crucified. And so there's a sense where he's pointing beyond this wedding to the very end of his mission of being crucified and laying down his life for the sins of the world. Jesus is looking past his mother. Jesus is looking past the wedding party. He is looking to the cross. "I have come to do something about their shame. I have come to bring joy, but I'm going to have to die to do it." But yet there is the implication that my hour has not yet come, and yet Jesus will respond as we see. For his mother, far from being offended by his response, says to him, or says in verse 5, the mother to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." That is a beautiful picture of faith. She accepted what Jesus said. She didn't know how this might play out, what Jesus was going to do next. She accepted the fact that Jesus was on God's mission, on God's timetable. He just turns to the servants and says, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." And we can really consider again that is Mary's words to servants are, whatever he tells you. That's also a word to God's people. It's also a word to God's church, that whatever God tells us to do through his word, through the understanding of what it means to love our neighbors, ourselves, to be about proclaiming the good news of God's love to others. Mary's words are instructive. Again, as we climb into this story, do whatever Jesus tells you to do. And Mary trusts Jesus with this crisis. And so think about in your own life, think about lives of those you know. I know there are those who can give an autobiographical account of where they have done just that. They didn't know how the scenario before them was going to play out, what they were going to experience. Was it going to go north? Was it going to go south? But they committed their life, they committed the crisis into Jesus' hands. And that's what Mary is doing here. That is an expression of faith. And she gives us this beautiful picture of faith, of trusting Jesus to do what is right. She says, you know, whatever he tells you. And I like the way one commentator puts it, there are as many whatevers as there are people. So what is your whatever that you might want to bring and trust to Jesus? For John, in his gospel, the most important thing a person can do is to trust Jesus, the one God sent, Emmanuel, God among us. In John chapter 6, we read, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Good question. Probably want to pay attention to that. Jesus answered, the work of God is this. Here it comes. To believe in the one he has sent. And then out of that belief, as we see through the Gospels, everything else flows. And so then we move down to verse 6. Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And then going on, verse 7 through 9, Jesus said to them, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the chief steward. Chief steward being basically like the maitre d' or the MC of the event. So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom. So here we have Jesus' first miracle, turning water into wine. And this story focuses on God's grace. It focuses on God's divine love, divine caring. What it does not focus on, and some people kind of move it in this direction on some level, it does not focus on human achievement. Mary set the tone when she says, do whatever he tells you to do. The crisis is in Jesus' hands, and so Jesus responds, and he turns the water into wine, and in so doing, he accomplishes the miracle. The servants had no part in turning the water into wine. But Jesus involved the servants in the process. The servants had to bring between 120 and 180 gallons of water. That sounds like work to me. And fill up these six stone jars. Jesus brought them into the process. But Jesus is the one who turned the water into wine. And they had the privilege of participating in what Jesus was doing. And they, not the head waiter, not the maitre d', is the one who knows what happened. The maitre d', the steward, he is clueless. He doesn't know how in the world this has come about. And this, again, highlights as we trust Jesus, as we commit the crisis, as we commit whatever challenge we have in our lives, that then God can bring people alongside us and we work through them to show his love and his care. And it also means that you and I, if we are tuned in, if we are attentive to what God is doing and what God brings into our lives and the people that God brings into our lives, that we might be used of God and have that privilege of seeing God work. And when we have the privilege of seeing God work, we have the privilege of having our faith strengthened. Jesus kind of puts it this way, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And then in verse 10, the steward says to the bridegroom, everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now. Quantity and quality. And when we see Jesus filling like up to 180 gallons of water and turning it into wine, that speaks to the abundance of God's blessings in each of our lives. I think we're all familiar with the term zero-sum game. In other words, the pie is only so big. Let's say there's 8 slices in this pie, and I don't want anybody taking my one slice, because if they do, that's it, there's no more. In God's economy, in God's presence, there is abundance, not scarcity. So even when we wonder, you know, how things are going to go, what might happen, we're struggling with this or with that, in God's economy, there is an abundance of grace, an abundance of love and even joy that can see us through it. And it also enables us to then follow God's lead of living a life of generosity. I think all of us want to be known as generous people and know that it's more blessed to give than to receive and to experience the joy of being a generous and kind person. An attitude of scarcity squeezes that out of us. An attitude of abundance opens us up to be the generous person that God wants us to be, and I think we want to be ourselves. And so this is a beautiful picture of God's abundance in the world, God's abundance at this wedding, and God's abundance in each of our lives. And we remember Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full, or we could say have life and have it to the brim. And now we get to the last verse is key. Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus' first miracle takes place in real time, in real space, with real people. Not theoretical, not hypothetical, but it's meeting people right where they are. Mother, brothers, disciples, waiters, head waiter, the bride, the bridegroom. And we're told that this is the first of the sign that Jesus did. In John's gospel, there are definitely 7 signs we know of. Some people will kind of split one sign up and make it an 8th sign. But there are 7 signs, and as I mentioned earlier, signs are designed to point beyond themselves to a destination or to an event that is more important than the sign itself. And in this miracle, the sign is pointing beyond not just the care and relieving a couple of a social stigma, social embarrassment, but it's a story that even moves beyond water to wine. It is Jesus showing his grace and his presence. No situation, no person is too insignificant for him to care about. And in his power and his presence in this world and people's lives, in both the good times and in times of crisis and challenge. And his disciples trusted themselves to him. They put their trust in him. And literally, they placed their trust into him. They lived into that trust. And it's an interesting thing, because if we went back to chapter 1 of John's gospel, we're told that these first 6 disciples had already believed in Jesus. So what does it mean when they say they now believe in him? The point is that the belief that they had in the first chapter of John was real. And now that faith that they had has been increased and strengthened even more. And that's the nature of faith. It's kind of like exercising and working out. You can work out, you can build up your muscles, and then if you stop exercising those muscles, what's going to happen? They're going to atrophy, they're going to weaken, and what you used to be able to do, you won't be able to do anymore. And the faith that we have that enables us to live with confidence and with hope and with joy and with promise, if that faith is not exercised, if it's not lived out in terms of worship, in terms of the study of God's word, praying for others, being involved in God's mission in some form or fashion and helping other people, loving others as yourself, then that faith will weaken. But when we get involved helping others in Jesus' name, and we see what God is doing, that strengthens our faith. That gets us up out of the pew, into the world, into the game. And so this, some even more important than giving the wine, was the giving of faith. And we're not told whether the servants who knew what Jesus had done believed. I hope that maybe as things went forward and they had a chance to reflect on that, maybe they did. John doesn't tell us. But in thinking about faith, another word for that is trust. Trusting in Jesus, living life open and thankful for God's best. This story highlights that. Being in a love relationship with Jesus is a living, repeated, daily movement like breathing or walking. And so I started with a reflection on Elon Musk and his comments on a podcast. I want to sort of bring this message to a close with Elon Musk following up some of his comments about Jesus. He says, "Let's just say I agree with the principles that Jesus advocated. There's great wisdom in the teaching of Jesus, and I agree with those teachings. Things like turn the other cheek, forgiveness is very important, and treating people as you wish to be treated, love your neighbor as yourself, very important. But as he said, his God is the God of Spinoza, a philosopher from centuries gone by, and certainly not faith in the Jesus as Savior and Lord, Son of God. So Elon Musk, he knows the story of Jesus turning water into wine, but he missed the sign. He has missed the good news of the gospel in this story. At the end of John's gospel, in John chapter 20, John writes this: "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's this first miracle that Jesus performs at a wedding in Cana for this young teenage couple. This miracle is designed to speak not only at that wedding, to speak in his ministry going forward, but to speak down through the centuries of revealing who he is. We're told he's come to reveal the grace and truth of God, and that we might have life. You know, again, the wine representing joy and the exuberance and the possibilities of life. Believing that you may have life in his name, in Jesus' name, that was the point of this first miracle, and that's why it kind of kicks off Jesus' public ministry. So I want to contrast Elon Musk's response of saying, "I believe and embrace that Jesus is a good moral teacher." A lot of people do that. John tells us that's not enough. It misses the mark. It misses the good news. But here's a story shared by Jim Dennison about someone who has captured the sign, who understands the sign, who has embraced the good news, and gives us a picture of what it means to do whatever Jesus says by committing his life into God's hands. Dennison talks about Dr. Gary Cook, who's a longtime president and chancellor of a university. and a good friend of his. He goes, "For many years, I admired his steadfast faith and faithfulness as he led the university from near bankruptcy to a place of great success, significance, and flourishing. But I saw Gary's faith on display several years ago in a way that would mark me for the rest of my life. He had not been feeling so well, so he went to the doctor. They ran tests and became alarmed. Gary called me, I called my wife, and we met him and his wife at the hospital. We were sitting together when the doctors came in with the results. He had an acute type of leukemia." He tells the type of leukemia, but I can't pronounce it. The disease that took Dallas Cowboys coach Tom Landry's life some years earlier. Gary would not be going home. He would be checking into the hospital that day to begin chemotherapy that night in a fight to save his life. After the doctor left the room, Gary turned to us and said, "Well, my time is in his hand." Or he goes, "Well, my times are in his hand. As long as I live, I will not forget the courage, peace, and serenity I saw on his face and in his soul." And this, to me, was one of the key phrases of this reflection. Dennison says, "Dr. Cook had made this decision a long time before. Now, in a moment of crisis, it sustained him and continued to do so through his weeks of treatment. It still does today." In summary, this story teaches us that the extravagant wine of wedding celebrations will always eventually run out. But the joy and life Jesus gives is ever new and renewing. Faith brings us closer to Jesus, and wherever Jesus is found, so is abiding joy. This is a joy that perseveres through heartaches of life, a joy not in circumstances, but in the heart that invites the Master in. Best of all, knowing that Jesus is with you produces a joy that just keeps discovering that the better wine is yet to come. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness that we experience in so many different ways. May we be open to the continuing new wine of faith that draws us close to you and refreshes our souls. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.